Good morning.
Good morning.
Two announcements. We're going to be doing a Q&A after this meeting again. So there's the code coming up on the screen in a moment. There it is, 4020. Some of you were with us last week. We did a Q&A afterwards. You can submit your, go onto this site, type in the code, and you can type in your questions. Secondly, next Sunday at 10, we will be having baptisms. At least three people are getting baptized next Sunday, so there will be no classes next Sunday, nor the following Sunday when we will have some baby dedications. Okay, and you can see the other announcement at the bottom of your front page of your bulletin. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, resting in you. You're a God who gives rest, and we want to rest our souls in you this morning. We want to let all the anxieties of this age, of our life, let them go for this time this morning so we can be in your presence, worshiping you as we consider your word together. Lord, speak to each one of us in the way that you want to speak to each soul here this morning. We thank you for your word. We worship you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I love this song we just sang. There's a line in it said, "Let me hear a still small voice." I wasn't going to talk about this, but since you got the song, I can't let it go. Elijah in the Old Testament had just done a very marvelous big thing by having this special sacrifice, proving who God was, and then he got scared and ran away. And at one point, he was in a cave, and God came to him, and there was first wind. And the Bible says God was not in the wind. And then there was an earthquake, and it says God was not in the earthquake. And then there was fire, and it says God was not in the fire. Then Elijah heard a whisper. Some translations use the word a whisper. Some use the word a still small voice. But actually, it could be just a whisper. And then God spoke. Sometimes we like to have big things, dramatic things, in order to prove God's existence, to prove God's speaking. And instead, God just says, "Be quiet. I have just a whisper for you, but that is my speaking." How does God speak to us? Mainly, God speaks to us through the Bible. Not usually. Sometimes God speaks to us in big ways, but most of the time, God speaks to us in whispers. Are you listening? We began this series talking about being anchored, and this is our whole series kind of thought, being anchored. And in the first week, we said, where is your anchor? What is your anchor attached to or anchored to? But then we had a second question, and that is, are you connected to your anchor? You see the picture, there's an anchor and there's a ship, but they don't seem to have anything to do with each other. What about you? You say, yes, I'm anchored. My anchor is in God. My anchor is in the Bible. But are you connected to your Bible? Next picture. Like this. Are you connected? Are you really anchored? Well, last week, Nigel began this kind of second point concerning what are we anchored to concerning the scriptures. And we want to come this morning to this. I don't have a lot of time, so we're going to be going fast, so hang on, okay? Because I want to, there's a point I want to get to. That's my main point, but I got to kind of plow some land before I get there. The Bible, this book. Actually, this book is not one book. It's 66 books. How about that? It's a book of books. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. So how do we consider the Bible? How do we think about the Bible? What is the Bible to you? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 say this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is an excellent verse concerning how did the Word come to us? Who wrote the Bible? Who's the author of the Bible? Peter tells us no scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, it's just not man's fanciful thought and he wrote it down. Oh, and that's our scripture. No, he says what? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke, but it was God through the Spirit who was directing them. And then sometimes overriding the author's own thought, own even possibly their personality. The Bible's an interesting book because we say it's made up of, 66 books? Many authors, not just one author. Many authors. So we have, Moses, who was a well-trained in a royal palace. You might say he's a politician, maybe even a leader, scholar. Samuel, who was a judge. David, a king and a shepherd. Solomon, a king. We have poets. Asaph, Heman, Ethan, sons of Korah. We have prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Amos, and so on. We have government officials like Daniel and Nehemiah. We have priests like Ezra. We have a religious lawyer like Paul. We have a doctor like Luther. We have tax collector like Matthew. We have a fisherman like Peter and John. All kinds of people. Marvelous. And yet, God speaks to us through this book. God spoke to them. Sometimes they wrote because God said, write it down, like we just completed when we were in Revelation. John had a vision, and God said to him, write it down. It's kind of clear, right? Write it down, what your vision is. Songs, poems, all kinds of genres of writing. Here we have a good picture. Sermons, apocalypses, that's future. History, narratives, genealogies, chronologies, laws, poetry, proverbs, prophecies, riddles, drama, biographical sketches, parables, letters, all kinds of genres of writing in this book. God speaks in many ways. But what's the theme? What is the main theme of the Bible? The main theme of the Bible can be simplified to four things. God created, mankind fell, God redeems, and God restores. That's simply considering the whole Bible in four points. God created, humankind fell, God redeems, and God restores and renews. This is God's purpose. And within this 4 points, you can see how Jesus Christ is the one who is revealed throughout Scripture. And you say, it doesn't talk about Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, it does, but it doesn't mention his name. So even on the road to Emmaus, after the Lord's death and resurrection, two men are walking, and Jesus explains to them from Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, why he should come. He's unveiling to them, no, the Old Testament talked about me. Let me show you. The scriptures are not about triumph of good over evil. Neither morality, even though there's morality there. Nor is it a book about ethics, even though there are ethics there. It is not a science book. And even though there's history there, it's not really a history book. And even though there are doctrines in the Bible, it's not a book of doctrines. It is mainly to show us these four points. And actually, when you look at these four points, there's something else in there. And that is what? God wants a relationship with humanity. God wants a relationship with humanity. Just as God himself, as we saw in the Trinity, he himself in his Trinity is a relationship. God wanted to expand that relationship in himself, that perichoresis, that dance of love and glory and so forth. He wanted to expand that to humanity. And we're going to come to that when we come to the matter of creation. But that relationship got damaged through the fall. But God didn't give up on that. And so God came to redeem man, to bring him back, to restore that relationship. And even more, to restore it, not just through redemption, but to restore it and to renew it for eternity, the coming restoration. It's a matter of relationship. God wants a relationship. And so throughout the Old Testament, through the histories, even through creation, you see relationship. God was walking with man in the garden. Relationship. Right? God chooses a people like a man chooses a wife. And God calls his people his wife, his bride. What is that? Again, relationship of what? Of love. So through the Old Testament, actually, if you think of this in light of this, you realize, and read the Old Testament again, you realize, wow, this is relationship. The Psalms, what's a book of talking about this relationship? Sometimes ups and sometimes downs. That's the Psalms. Then, who is the Bible for? Who's the Bible for? For everybody. Everybody. All nations, all races, all of humanity, the Bible is for. And isn't it wonderful that God has commissioned people to translate the Bible and are still translating the Bible so that everyone can have a relationship with God through his words. Okay, we want to come to the matter of the reliability of the Bible. How can we know that this book is reliable? Okay, let's start off with first briefly the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written over a period of 1,000 years. From the beginning of the writing of the Old Testament to the end, it was about 1,000 years. And the New Testament was written by approximately 50 to 70 years span. From the beginning of the writing of the Old Testament to the end of the writing of the New Testament, it covers a span of 1,500 years with over 40 different writers. Now, how can we be sure that what we have today is what was written down? Okay, this gets into the whole area of, you could say, archaeology. What do we have? Well, first of all, we have none of the original writings. For the Old Testament, up until the 1940s and 50s, all we had was something that was written about 900 AD. So that's quite a while after. However, from 1946 to 1956, the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. 11 caves contained many manuscripts were included, Old Testament plus commentaries on the Old Testament. And these scrolls were discovered to have been written from about the 3rd century BC to the 1st century AD, about a 400-year period. And that was striking because up until that time, we didn't have something that recent, or that ancient, I should say. So that, and this, what they discovered in those Dead Sea Scrolls were almost portions of every book of the Old Testament except one. And that was the book of Esther. But there were complete portions of the book of Isaiah and portions of every other book in the Old Testament. It was important because this confirmed the authenticity of the Old Testament and how the writings that we did have prior, the manuscripts that we did have before that from 900 AD were so closely aligned with what they discovered from in the Dead Sea Scrolls. What about the New Testament? Well, first of all, we talk about the New Testament, how it was written, as the, especially the Gospels, were what we call eyewitness accounts. In other words, I was there. So Matthew was there. John was there. And they wrote down what they saw. And you say, well, when were they written? They were written about 25 to 30 years after the events. And you say, how do they remember? How could they remember 20, 25 years ago? Well, first of all, I'd like to ask you, of those who you were here, where were you on the day of 9/11? Do you remember?
Yes.
Yes. Why do you remember where you were? Because that was a very momentous event. That was a momentous event in history. We remember things when they happen. Okay, I'll use another illustration, something a little further away. 40 years ago, almost, you know, 40 years ago this month, Nigel and his wife got married, right? Last month, sorry, January, yes. And in a few months, Dennis and Doris got married 40 years ago. Me too. 40 years ago. It was a good year. And probably there might be some others here too. But you know, there's something that I remember. We remember those days, right? That day
yes.
we got married. And there's one event I remember on my wedding day. I thought about this and somebody said, you know, you should maybe hide your car. So I hid my car. He said, why do I hide my car? Because I didn't trust my brother-in-laws who would do something to the car. You know, paint it or whatever. Soap it or whatever. So I remember where I hid my car. I know exactly where I hid my car. Dr. Wong's office. The other side of the city. And sure enough, when it came time for picture taking in the park, we were missing somebody because they were looking for my car. Why do I remember? Because it's something striking. So those who wrote down the Gospels would remember things. When something is important, you remember it for a long time and you can recall it. So we have the eyewitness accounts. Not only that, but these, if you read through the New Testament, and we covered this actually a few weeks ago, and that is, there are many names mentioned in the New Testament. Many names, many stories. Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, right? All kinds of names, both of men and of women. You think about this story. Peter gets freed from prison by an angel. He goes to a home of Mary, the mother of Mark. Who answered the door?
Rhoda.
Who's a servant? Why would you mention Rhoda's name? Why is it written down? Because you can go check with her. You know who opened the door. We have her name. All these names of people in the New Testament are important because those people could be contacted and the story could be confirmed. Okay. If there was a problem with the facts, you could go check with them. And since there weren't problems with the facts, these accounts have not been refuted. Secondly, these accounts were written fairly early after the events, which I've already mentioned. Then, another point. By 160 AD, so this is about 110, 130 years after the writing of the Gospels, these Gospels were considered to be authoritative. And only these four were considered to be authoritative. Now, what about reliability in comparison with other ancient writings? You know, this is a whole study that people get into to prove the reliability of ancient manuscripts, not just New Testament, but others as well. Okay, to understand this whole idea of manuscript, let me tell you a little, give you an illustration. Great Aunt Sally wrote down a recipe for meatballs that she got from her mother. So she wrote it down. Then, because all her nieces thought it was such a great recipe, she wrote out... No, actually, sorry, they were together. Let me change it a little bit. They all were together one day, and Aunt Sally dictates the recipe to her five nieces, who are all writing down what she's dictating. Then, these five nieces of the great Aunt Sally have, each of them have five daughters, big families back then. And each of these five daughters, they also get a copy of this recipe, handwritten, not photocopy, handwritten. So now we've got 25 copies of this recipe out there. The first one, Aunt Sally's recipe, got eaten by the dog because it was so tasty. And the next five, by all the ants, somehow just all got lost. So all we have now is the 25. And one day, these 25 happened to be meeting together at a family reunion, and they decide, we need to make a recipe book. And let's put in Great Aunt Sally's meatball recipe. So what do? They each bring their copy of their meatball recipe, and they spread them out, and they start comparing. And they discover that one of these 25 has an additional ingredient that all the 24 don't have. So right away, everybody says, well, sorry, that recipe doesn't count because it's got an additional ingredient. And some others have different spelling because there's some Americans or some Canadians. And a few of them have the word order changed around. But basically, they have Great Aunt Sally's meatball recipe. This is the analogy to the New Testament writing. I hope that helps. So there are some changes, some differences. But in essence, they can reproduce Great Aunt Sally's meatball recipe. That's how the New Testament, what we have. But we don't have 25 copies. We have about 5,800 manuscripts, portions thereof. In Greek, that is. Just in Greek alone. Okay, in Latin we have 10,000 more. And then plus another 9,300, which means we have about 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay, compared to other historical writings, Pliny, which was written about 61 to 113 AD, we have seven copies on the right-hand side. But the oldest we have is about 850 AD. Plato, which was written 427 BC, we have seven copies. Herodotus, this is a history, and Caesar, history, both 8 and 10. Aristotle, we have 49. Homer's Iliad, which we have substantially more, 643. The New Testament? Greek only. Actually, that number is higher now than it was when this chart was made. We have about 5,800. And that's just Greek. That's not other languages, as I mentioned. So, I think we have another chart. Yes, okay. Now, what is this? This is a chart that shows us the time gap in years between the original, which was when it was written, which we don't have, and the first surviving copies. Look at this. Pliny is about, it was about 800 years from the time that it was written to the time that what we have. You see the distance, it gets bigger and bigger until you get to the New Testament. New Testament, the gap between when it was original, the original was written, Great Aunt Sally's recipe, and what we have, the 25 other recipes, is a very short period of time. So that gives the, not only do we have the number of manuscripts, but the gap between when it was written to the oldest manuscript that we have is also the shortest by far. Okay, so what do we people say about this? Sir Frederick Kenyon said this: the interval then between the dates or original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. The reliability is there. Let's go to another point, and that is concerning the accuracy of what we have. So a scholar whose name is Bruce Metzger, he did a study of basically three different types of writings. One was Homer's Iliad, and the other was a Hindu writing, and the New Testament. The accuracy, he said, of what we have with the Iliad is about 95%. The Hindu, whatever that is, 90%. Scriptures, the New Testament, 99.5%. So, what's our next quote? Okay, this is an interesting quote by this guy because he's interesting. He's actually kind of a skeptic. Okay, so he's a professor, but he's a skeptic. People don't really like him that much in the biblical sense. But this is what he's got to say. Listen to this. To be sure of all the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant. This is from a skeptic. Immaterial or of no real importance for anything other than showing that scribes could not spell or couldn't keep focused any better than the rest of us. The way the scriptures were copied was somebody stood at the front reading, and you got people sitting at their desks writing. The possibility for error could be quite great. And of course, the possibility for falling asleep could also be great. And then different spellings. But he says, basically, the minimal, no significance. They're insignificant. Okay. Let's go to my, oh dear, my important point.
Amen. All right.
The Bible's impact. The Bible as a word of God, the impact of the Bible on you and me. Let's look at some verses here. First, what do we have? 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood, Paul writes to Timothy, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The scriptures have the ability to make us wise for salvation. We also have another verse, 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. God's Word has the ability to bring us to new birth, regeneration. Furthermore, Paul says In 2 Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's word works to change us, to correct us, to instruct us. Do we have another verse? Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions, motives of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Scriptures have a way of doing something to us. I have a quote from a writer, Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you may or may not have heard of her. This is a woman who, don't have time to go into it. Basically, she had a dramatic change in her life. Let's see what she has to say. J is a person. She's hiding their identity. That's why it's J. J told me point blank that all this Bible reading was changing me. And she wanted to know what was going on in my life. I said, what would you say if I told you that I'm beginning to believe that Jesus is real and is a real and risen and loving and judging Lord, and that I'm in big trouble? What was her big trouble? Her big trouble was she was not only living a life as a lesbian, but she was promoting it as a professor of literature and of women's studies, supporting every gay, lesbian, LGBT club on the campus where she was a professor. Through a certain sort of circumstances, because she wanted to criticize Christians, she decided, okay, if I'm going to criticize them properly, I need to study the Bible. I need to read the Bible. She started reading the Bible 5 hours a day. And this is what happened. She realized, I'm in trouble. And it changed her. Changes so dramatically that she left her teaching position. She left her lifestyle. It's a good book to read called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. How God can change a person through Scripture, through His Word. Through what? Through whispers. The still small voice. Not big things, not lightning flashing, just God's word every day having an effect, correcting, reproving, so forth. God's word works. God's word works. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, do we have this? One more verse. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. My question to all of us this morning is this: is God's word working in you? Is it working in you? Are you even reading it so that it can work in you? Brothers and sisters, if we don't read the word, it's not going to work. It's not going to do a work in you. Reading the word regularly opens the way for God to do a work in you. Blow off the dust of your Bible. Read it. Why? Because it will work. It will change you. Do you want to meet the Lord and have the Lord, right, say, what does the Bible say? It says, we will be like him. How will you be like him? You'll be like him if his word is working in you. Let it work. Let it do its job. You want to change? Let the Bible change you. It can, if you let it. We need to cooperate with the Lord. Let's pray as the band comes up before we have the Lord's table. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We want your word to do a work in us that we ourselves cannot do. Lord, be with us this week. Cause us to let your word do an operation in us, dividing, correcting, changing, enlightening, encouraging, supporting, giving grace. Lord, speak to us in that still, small voice, in the whisper. Amen. Lord, be with us. Amen. We're going to have the Lord's table now, as the Bible tells us we should. This is open to all believers, and if you have not yet received the Lord, or you're not so clear, and you prefer not to partake, that is fine with us. We will not be in the least bit offended, neither will we judge you. Let's really remember the Lord, especially in the third aspect of those 4 points, in his redemption for us, to bring us back to himself. Amen.